If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 15, please. Romans chapter 15. That verse that was just read, Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, I think is ultimately the conclusion of Paul's main line of argument throughout the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15, really verses 7 through 13, I think are the conclusion of the argument that he's been making. Now, that's not to say that's the end of the important part of the book. He then goes on and says some really important things that stem from that conclusion and that show some of the practicality and the unity that conclusion will demonstrate, and whether it's in his future travels or in all these greetings where all the churches come together and greet one another. Because the idea is that whether you're a Gentile church or whether you're a Jewish church or whether you're like the church in Rome, which consists of a multitude of both groups, that there is unity in Christ. And so he's going to conclude his point in verses 5, in chapter 15, verses 7 through 13, by saying, first of all, accept one another just as God has accepted you in Christ. That's this call to be welcoming, to extend fellowship, to share in the gospel of Christ with one another. And then he closes by supporting that with four quotations from the Old Testament. That's in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 15. There's four different Old Testament quotes that Paul wants to conclude his message with. And this actually ties into the rest of the way that he's written the book of Romans. It ties into some phrases at the very beginning of Romans where he describes that the gospel was spoken about beforehand by the holy prophets. He's now going to show us some of the things that they said about the gospel. He is demonstrating how the gospel is the ultimate source of unity among Christians of all different backgrounds. The gospel is what unites us into one family under one true king. And he does that by showing that this message is also not something that originated with him, and it's not something you just get from Romans. It's actually something that if you've read scripture from the beginning, you'll see has always been part of God's plan. So that's actually what we're going to do in our lesson this morning, is we're going to see how the message of Romans ties into the story from the very beginning. And we're going to see kind of what is the backdrop behind what Paul is saying in these concluding verses here. He is concluding a really powerful argument, but the argument is not something that starts in Romans chapter 1. He's tying into a biblical idea and worldview that goes all the way back to Genesis. For example, the creation week in Genesis chapter 1, God lets us know something about his intention for the humans that he has created. After creating all of the other things, this is day 6, God says, God kind of breaks the pattern of the text by having a conversation in which he says, let us create man in our image according to our likeness. And then we're told that God did that. And we're told that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. A phrase that I want you to see from Genesis chapter 1 is that Adam and Eve, or humanity that God created, in this part in the text, they're not called Adam and Eve quite yet, but right here they are told to be fruitful, to multiply, and fill the earth. What does that tell you about Eden? Apparently, Eden, while it was a location, it was supposed to expand. I think that might be part of that phrase, and subdue it. The rest of the world might not quite be like what Eden is. It might not be quite as fruitful as Eden is. And so I want you to multiply, I want you to expand, and I want you to subdue the rest of the earth so that the entire world is seen as the home of God and has the glory of God in it. God's plan from the get-go was through humans to partner with humans to subdue the world so the whole thing is for his own glory, so that human beings would be across the globe, would be across the world, and would multiply and fill the whole thing. Now, as you read the story, humans don't do a great job of joining in that theme. Instead, they don't you know, they're not fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the glory of the Lord. Instead, what they do is they stay in the garden, and then they eat from that tree that they weren't supposed to, and then sin enters into the world, and then they're expelled from the garden, and the earth becomes far more difficult to subdue at that point, with thorns and thistles, and there's curse upon the earth. In that hardship, that's the context in which they do begin to multiply, and their first son ends up killing their second son, and things spiral out of control from there. In fact, as you keep reading, you see a ton of wickedness begin to develop and to multiply to the point that you get to universal worldwide wickedness in chapter 6. Like, you get to, instead of the glory of the Lord filling the earth, we're told that every thought and the intentions of man was only evil continually. It's like things have gotten to such an unbearably wicked state that God is going to start the process over. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, like the very opening of the Bible, tells us that the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. One of the things that's interesting about that is you don't have a day where it says, and then God made water. It starts off with like water and darkness already as the story begins, and that's what God goes back to in the flood. Like, God goes back to filling the earth with these waters again. So it's kind of like this uncreation story where he's going to start over. And so he puts all of the animals that he made, like the ones that are mentioned here in this verse. I point that way because the screen is over there for me. You guys might be so confused about what I'm here. But anyway, these animals that are mentioned in these passages, they're there on the ark, and then they eventually come off, and they again are given that Adam commission to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. That happens again. And what happens this time? Well, instead of doing that, again, they seem to stay in one area, an area that we call Babylon. In our Bibles, it's usually translated as Babel, but that is the exact same Hebrew word that every other chapter in the Bible translates as Babylon. That's the area that it is. That's the place. That's the Tower of Babylon story. And instead of, you know, being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, instead what they do is they decide to unify with one another, but they unify around their pride and their sin. You do have unity, which is a good thing, and it's an interesting thing because it's one of the few times in the Bible that God wants to break up unity. Unity is something that we're often called towards, but their unity was centered on very much the wrong things. It was centered on their own might, on their own power, on their own technology. It was centered on the things that Babylon was centered on. And Babylon is like the grand enemy of the biblical story. And so you have this Babylon there, and the people are going to act like Babylon. So what God ends up doing is he ends up dividing the people. But they still bring their sin and their pride with them to where now you have what arises in the nations. You have all of these nations that arise, but they all become these little pictures of Babylon. And they all trust in their might. They all trust in their own strength. They trust in their own great name. And so in the midst of this, we have a world that is being where people are multiplying and filling the earth, but they're not doing it in the way that God has called Adam and Eve to, or God called Noah to his own glory. Instead, they're filling the earth with little Babylons. They're filling the earth with pride. They're filling the earth with sin. And it's in this context that God could potentially, wipe out the world again and start over. But that's not what he's going to do. One of the reasons why is that he promised that that's not going to be what his strategy is anymore. There's that bow that's in the sky that reminds us of that. Instead, he's going to do something else. He's going to call someone from one of those nations, and he's going to call a man named Abraham, and he's going to make promises to him that through Abraham, God would ultimately bring about blessing into this world again. He says, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does that tell you about the call to Adam? It was about the whole world. What does that tell you about the call to Noah? It was about the whole world. What about the call to Abraham? Even though it's about Abraham's family, it is ultimately about the whole world. A world that has been divided, a world that has become like Babylon. Now one man is called, and we're told that God is going to bless him, and that blessing will ultimately spread so that the whole world gets to share in that blessing. We're told this in Genesis 2 and verse 3. Abraham is again given this promise in Genesis 22. God says to him, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed. Remember the phrase, bless and multiply. That's like Genesis chapter 1. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. That promise has not been forgotten. That commission that God gave to Adam, he is continuing to work in it in these different covenants and these different relationships with different people. And here, Abraham is told, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So again, God is concerned about, God loves the nations. This is to Isaac a couple years later. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. By your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Who's God thinking about again? To Isaac, he's promising a day where he will bless all the nations again. And then this is to Jacob. So you have it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So again, you have this universal commission of God where it's not just about one people. Even as important as Abraham was and his descendants, they had a mission, and their mission was not simply about themselves. Their mission was outwardly focused. In fact, this idea is reiterated a bunch throughout the Bible, but even in the next major call story to Israel itself to become this covenant people, after God frees them from Egyptian slavery, he takes them to Mount Sinai. This is Exodus chapter 19, and he tells them, you shall be my possession among all of the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God is calling one nation to be special and unique. But why is he doing that? Well, all of the earth is his. And yet so much of the world is in rebellion against him. And so what he needs is one nation to serve as priests to the rest of the world so that the other nations who are God's already can begin to reflect his glory and his goodness. God wants them to be his special people so that they can be priests to everyone else. Kind of like within Israel. You had these 12, or actually 13 tribes, right? You had these tribes of Israel, but one of them was the tribe of Levi, where there were priests, and they represented all the other people to God. Well, that's what Israel as a nation is to all of the other nations. They are a priestly nation that represents all of the priests to God. And so even from the get-go, from the initial call, it's the very next chapter that he gives them the Ten Commandments and begins explaining to them how they do this, how they end up looking like that nation of priests. He is going to call them to let them know that he cares about all of the world and all of the others also. In fact, the message of the prophets very much continues the same theme. And there's a million passages I could have chosen. You could choose like the whole book of Jonah is a really, really important one. But I chose a couple to let us know that even in the prophets, there's this day where the prophets envision this promise of worldwide faithfulness to God becoming a reality and coming to fruition. This is from Isaiah chapter 2. And it's this promise of a glorious day coming when the nations will stream into it, into the city of God. And many will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's temple language. That he may teach us concerning his ways. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. What happens when you have a bunch of little Babylons out there? They fight each other, they hate each other, they go to war, they have their weapons. But God is picturing a day when the nations will all come together to learn of him, to learn his ways. And guess what happens when nations learn his ways? Their weapons get turned into plowshares. Instead of using their tools to kill one another, they're using their tools to reap the harvest of a bountiful blessing of God. And so you have this glorious image of peace even among the nations. You know, Isaiah continues. When you get to chapter 40, really through 55, there's these recurring messages about this servant that is coming. And the servant, we tend to think of, and I think rightly so, as Jesus. But if you read the text of Isaiah, quite a few times the servant is explicitly called Israel. And you might think, well, if the text calls it Israel, why do we call him Jesus? And I think there's a good reason why. I think Jesus took on the role and embodied and fulfilled the mission of Israel. Jesus became the faithful Israelite who fulfilled the call and mission of Israel. It's like he did what Israel was called to do. And so through Jesus, Israel has fulfilled her purpose. So it's actually quite common. A lot of messages about Israel find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus, because he is an Israelite and he represents Israel, especially as Israel's king. So for example, if you have a king of one nation and he declares war against another nation, the king did it, but also you could say that nation did it. Why? Because that king represents that nation. The servant is both Israel, but then also the servant is spoken of as a representative of Israel, or one who does things on behalf of Israel. So it's an interesting connection that Jesus is both the fulfillment of Israel and the one who lives and works as a king on behalf of Israel. Only the servant becomes this king figure in a really unique way. The servant becomes the king figure through a sacrificial death because of the sins of the people. And so it's a really important study to look through, but I want you to look at one of those songs about this servant. It's in Isaiah 49, and notice one of the missions of this servant. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel?" Isaiah 49 is one of the first times you see that break, where instead of calling the servant Israel, he is now saying the servant will preserve or save Israel. He's now speaking of the servant not only as Israel, but as one who represents and acts on behalf of Israel. But here he says, you're going to restore the lost ones of, or restore the preserved ones of Israel. And then he goes on to say, "And I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Who is God concerned about here? Just one small people group? No, he is envisioning this glorious day where his salvation will reach even the ends of the earth. All the way back to Genesis 1, fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. Well, here you have God's concern for the whole earth. And it says, "To the despised one, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will bow low because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." There's this day where this servant king figure, the nations will come to represent or to recognize even his great kingship and authority. In Daniel chapter 7, again, you have another kingly image of this one that God is going to call, who will become this great king. And again, it's not for only one people group, but it's for all of the nations. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and people of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed." When the prophets envision the future glorious day, what are they seeing? They're seeing what the world would have looked like if Adam and Eve had fulfilled their mission. They're seeing what the world would have looked like if Noah had done what he was called to do. They're seeing what the ultimate fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham is going to look like. They're seeing that God's plan has always been for all the peoples, regardless of language, skin color, what the borders of your nations might tell you. God's plan is to unify the world under one king. That king is the descendant of Abraham. That king is promised to be of the throne of David. There are promises made to David that one will continually stay on his throne. That king will be the servant who gives his life for the people. That king will be the Son of Man who is brought to the very throne of God to give this to be given this glorious kingdom. These are all images that recur continually throughout the Old Testament. And by the way, they are images that when you get to the New Testament, you start to see how Jesus is radically fulfilling them. For example, we just had wonderful Lord's Supper thoughts that centered around the word go. One of the uses of that word in our Bibles is at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus, the servant who gives his life for many, he is killed, he is raised, and then we're told all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. All authority in heaven and on earth. That is worldwide kingship right there. And what does he say to do? all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all the nations. He's tying into this idea that we've seen since the Tower of Babel, since the Garden of Eden, that we've seen throughout the Old Testament, since the promises made to Abraham about blessing to all the nations. He's saying the time has come to send out the message of God's salvation so that it may reach the ends of the earth, so that all peoples will be able to experience and enjoy and to share in the fellowship and salvation of our God. So when you get to, for example, Acts chapter 2, you have this picture of the day of Pentecost. And how does that begin? It begins with people of all different languages and all different nations. The nations are listed, joining together in one city. And you have this miracle where instead of them all, like the Tower of Babel, speaking different, beginning with one language and then it going out to speak different languages, you have that reverse where they all begin with different languages, but they each hear the message in one language that they understand, or at least they are all able to share in the message in their languages. And you end up having people who are now united again, only instead of being united on their sin and pride and power and military might, they're united on the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, the Son of Man, who gives his life for many. They're united on him, and they give their lives to him in baptism. And in baptism, you have this language Paul uses throughout the New Testament of that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus when you've been baptized. The idea is that people of every different walk of life, they become one family through baptism. And it's with these ideas that begins to describe what the gospel actually is. The gospel is this promise of worldwide unity under one king coming to reality. Our one saving king who gave himself and defeated death to become the ultimate king of heaven and earth and unite all mankind into one humanity, that's the story of the gospel. And that's the story that Paul, for example, will describe by using the language of obedience of faith among the Gentiles, or that the word Gentiles is the exact same word as nations in Greek and in Hebrew. So Paul begins the message of Romans describing himself as being set apart for the gospel of God. And then he begins to describe what is the gospel of God. He says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he says the gospel was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. By the way, we just read a lot of those promises. That the passages I just read, those are the types of passages he's talking about. In fact, he quotes a couple of them throughout his letters. Those are some of the passages that he has in mind. And he says that this promise is concerning his son. That's Jesus. That's the one who gave his life for us, the one who became king, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He says, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That tells us that he's the one in that royal kingly line of David. He's the one who is going to become the ultimate king of heaven and earth. And it says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So by the resurrection and the ascension to the right hand of God, Jesus took his place on the throne to rule as king of heaven and earth. And it says that this is according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, whom we have through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations or Gentiles for his name's sake. And with Jesus as that one king, we have received grace to go and bring about obedience to the one king among all of the peoples, all of the nations, all of the Gentiles. Paul thinks that's his mission. That's why he's the apostle to the Gentiles, because of this promise that we've been following through all of these passages. And he believes that in the book of Romans, or to the church at Rome, now is the time for them to get on board with this mission of God. To have a church that is splintering and fighting and bickering over Jewish issues and Gentile issues is to have a church that is fighting against this ultimate plan of God to unify the people. They have such an opportunity to show the rest of the world a new way of life through unity under one king as Christ. But they're letting other things get into the way. And I think as Christians, we should recognize we have an opportunity to show the world what it looks like to be a kingdom united under one true king and not let the divisions of this earth get in the way of fulfilling this mission of our Lord and the mission of God. You know, one of the things that is so important is that this book is written to the church in Rome. Like, Rome is the heart and center of the nations. Like, you, this book is written to the one place that represents all, it represents Babylon. I mean, Rome has become the new Babylon. And the city of Rome is like the heart of new Babylon. And yet, that's the message where we're reading this story about God becoming actual, through Christ. Christ has become the true king of all, not the emperor who sits on the throne there. And he's the one through whom all peoples will, with one voice, declare him to be their king, to worship him, to follow him, and to praise him. So, with all of that being said, those final four quotations from the Old Testament that Paul gives, here they are. He wants to close with these four verses, and he says, "Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles or nations, and I will sing to your name." Jew will give praise among the Gentiles and sing to the praise of the name of God. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Not by yourselves over there, and we'll do it over here, but with one another, we're going to rejoice in the name of God. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. This is a call for the Gentiles to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. That happens through unity with one another, where even Gentiles come to follow and accept the trueness of who God is and the ultimate lordship of Jesus. In fact, it's going to close with this about the one king who will rule them all. It says, "Therefore, there shall come from the root of Jesse." Jesse's David's dad, so we're talking about the line of David here. "And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." There's going to be a Jewish king from the line of David where even the Gentiles find hope in him. Every one of these quotations that he just back to back, four right in a row, they are centering on this message of Israelite and Gentile uniting together under God in obedience to one true king who is Lord of all. And upon that message, Paul concludes with these words that was read, "And now may the God of hope fill you all," y'all, this is plural, "with all joy and peace in believing or in trust, so that y'all will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Whether you're Jew or Gentile, we all share in the joy, in the peace, and in the hope that comes from our God through the Holy Spirit in trust and obedience and in allegiance to him. That's the message of the book of Romans. He gets there a lot of ways, but that's ultimately what the book of Romans is calling his people to see, that these promises of God have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is our one true king, who is the king of both Jew and Gentile alike. He's going to end Romans by then talking about what this means. He wants to go to Spain, and he wants the church there to help him. He talks about mission work that he wants to do. He ends up giving greetings from all of these people and to all of these people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, male and female. He greets all kinds of people, showing that we are all one in Christ. One of the things that we're going to do this year as we talk about life together is we're going to remember that the kingdom of God is not limited by the borders that we've made for each of the nations. But the kingdom of God expands far beyond them. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world. We have brothers and sisters who are engaged in fantastic mission works in many countries throughout the world. And one of the ways that we're going to show that we are one with them is by having them do some teaching for us. Throughout the year, we're going to occasionally have a message played, a video from one of our missionaries that we're supporting and giving us some words of encouragement, giving us a message from Scripture, giving us a devotional or a lesson. And we'll remember that even though we don't get to see them very often, we are one with them. We are one family with them. We share the one king with them. We might have different governments. We might have different leaders. We might have different histories. And yet we have one true king who is over them all. That's the book of Romans. And that's what we want to remember as a church. So whether we're talking about locally with one another and getting along with one another, or we're remembering the unity we have with those who are abroad, let us remember that for everyone who has committed themselves to Jesus, you have one Lord, one King over all, who has united you with all others who have given their allegiance to him to be one kingdom and one family. Strive to maintain the unity of that family, to remember that we have something greater than whatever problem we can imagine, no matter how serious it is. We have a source of unity that is even greater than that. Don't give up on that and don't throw it away. Here's the challenge as we bring our lesson to a close. With hope and with joy and with peace, remember that mission to fill the earth with the glory of God. You might not be able to get on a plane and go to the other side of the world, but you can begin in the places all around you, whether it's with your neighbors or whether it's in the workplace or whether it's people that you meet at the gym or where you have your hobbies or whatever it is you do. Remember the hope, joy, and peace that we have through one true King and share his glory with those around you. If there's anyone here who would like to name Jesus as King of your life, to give your life to him, to have your sins washed away in baptism and to enter into his one family, please let that be known. We would love to help you. We would love to join it and share with you in the gospel. If you have a need, you can meet with one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.